Let's open our Bibles tonight to the New Testament book of Acts, follows the Gospel of John. The book of Acts, chapter 3, the lame man's healing. We're going to see here in tonight's study that on their way to the temple, Peter and John meet a lame man. He's begging for alms. And Peter commands him in Jesus' name to stand and walk. The man has never walked before. But on the command and by faith in Jesus, he does that. He begins to walk and leap and praise God. Now, obviously, the people are gathering in amazement. They can't believe this miracle. And Peter tells them what has happened. It was because of the name of Jesus and because of faith in that name that this man has been healed. Also, in order to receive Jesus, we find that you need to repent. And you need to be converted. Two very important words, repent and be converted. And the lesson, I think, here for chapter 3 might well be, everything worthwhile comes through Jesus' name and faith in that name. So with that in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, we're grateful for this chance to study your word. Help us to understand it and truly be changed by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 3 of the book of Acts, we find now that by way of background, Jesus has been resurrected. He has been talking to the disciples. In chapter 1, we see he told them to stay there until the power of the Holy Spirit came upon them, and then they could begin to spread throughout the world the wonderful saving power of Jesus and his name. We see that in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost and began to fill them and gave them languages, foreign tongues they had never spoken before, earthly languages on that particular day. Peter stood up and he said, this is what was prophesied by the Old Testament prophet Joel, that in the last days there'd be wonderful signs of God's power through the Holy Spirit. The young men would see visions and the old men would dream dreams. And this was Jesus who had ascended to the right hand of God, who received from God the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. We saw beginning in verse 40 of chapter 2 that the church began to grow. They went from 120 believers in the morning to over 3,000 by the end of the day. We find the key here to church growth in verse 42. It's also the key to individual growth, growth in the family. Any kind of spiritual growth can be found in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Those four things were necessary for that early church to grow. Those four things are necessary for us individually to grow, and to grow as family, and to grow as a church, and to grow as a universal, worldwide body of Christ. Verse 42 says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. They knew the Old Testament from their studies, and now the New Testament was strictly oral at this time. It had not been written as we have it now. So what the apostles taught them about their time with Jesus became very important to them. So teaching is the first thing mentioned about how to grow. Secondly, there is fellowship. Now, word fellowship here, koinonia, has to do obviously with being at one with one another, but particularly talks about being at one with the Lord in the celebration of communion. The Last Supper had this celebration with the cup and with the bread, representing the blood and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. So some call it the Eucharist, some call it communion, but it's having a fellowship with the Lord, celebrating his body, celebrating his blood, celebrating his healing power for our lives. So first was teaching, second was koinonia or fellowship. Third was the breaking of bread, going to each other's houses and fellowshipping with other believers. And there still is nothing so intimate today as breaking bread. We have meetings, we have gatherings, But when you break bread, that is particularly meaningful. We have that here several times a year in the church. You have it in your personal life. You certainly have it in your home life. And so there comes a time for breaking of bread. And it's a time to sit down and get to know each other more intimately or share our hearts with each other. And they did that. The last thing is prayers. Nothing more powerful or effective in growth than prayers. So those are the four things the early church did. They emphasized teaching, communion with the Lord's body and blood, fellowship with each other, breaking bread in each other's homes, and in prayers. And incidentally, today, if you're not somebody who cooks or wants folks coming to your home or can't do that, take them to a restaurant. Go to Denny's or go to some other place and break bread with them. But it's a wonderful time to share. Well, they also made sure they shared all their belongings with each other. They had kind of a communal living. And verse 46, they went daily to the temple. They broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. And they were praising God. And they were having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. That verse to me is so important, that last sentence, because as a pastor over the last 32 years, obviously I've been thinking about church growth and times that I've rejoiced and times that I've been nervous about it. But this verse has seen me through. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Church growth is His business. Bringing people in is His business. If He wants us to somehow get our name out there, that's what He'll show us to do. But do not go to human Madison Avenue business school tactics to try to use worldly methods to drum up business for the kingdom of God. It's the work of Jesus to bring the people in. And so I've been content with that for the most part. He told me very simply, you open the doors and turn on the heat and turn on the lights and I'll take care of bringing them in. It's kind of like going to McDonald's up at the corner. The manager really cannot force us to come on in, but the manager can make sure that they're all in uniform, that the grills are on, and they're in their places, and they're open for business, and then it's up to us to decide whether to go there or someplace else. So that also applies to individual lives as well. Let the Lord be the one who takes care of your church growth. You wish you were growing faster. You wish you were growing more effectively. You wish you could get rid of this habit or this addictive practice. And certainly we are to do our part. But God is the one who will design our individual growth. Lord, I desire to be more like You. I want to give up this habit. I want to give up that habit. I want to be more this and less of that. Give your petitions to Him. Do what you can, but realize that He's the one who designs your individual growth as well. So we could say the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. You could also substitute this. The Lord added to your own life individual more godly growth and holiness. Let Him be the one who is the perfecter of your faith. Years ago, began to see a trend in America, which has become even more so now, that of personal trainers. And the Hollywood stars, I think, were among the first ones to have personal trainers. They were getting ready for a movie. And the gals needed to get rid of a few curves, and the guys needed to beef up or strengthen themselves for a movie. They'd get a personal trainer who would give a design program for eating and for exercise to really maximize the effect of what you want in the shortest amount of time. And the Lord showed me that He wants to be our personal trainer. And there are habits we need to give up, but let Him be the one who shows you how to do it. Because there are people every day who are giving up bad habits who don't go to the Lord and honor Him. There are people this day, thank God, are giving up smoking. But if they're not calling on Jesus, they have benefited themselves by not smoking, but they haven't grown in godliness. They haven't grown in trusting the Lord. So God wants to be the personal trainer for all of us. So He was the personal trainer for Peter and John, and now we're going to see how that personal training really became effective in this extraordinary miracle, which is our subject tonight, chapter 3 of the book of Acts. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew that it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Imagine this life transformed in just a moment. A young man who had never, ever walked. A young man who was totally dependent upon the welfare of others. There was no kind of a Social Security disability program at that time. And so he would have to just be a beggar, as people are today. We see them even in cold weather here in the Northeast. You're getting off a major highway and you'll find somebody right there with a sign, "I'm a Vietnam vet," or "an Iraq vet," or "I'm homeless," or this or that, and wanting a handout. And so he's expecting to get some money, hopefully. And now we saw that Peter and John and the others were sharing their possessions. They sold their possessions. They divided whatever they had among others. And so needs were met, but they had no extra pocket change. And so in chapter 3 and verse 1, they're going up to the temple, which the early church did for a little while after the ascension of Jesus. They'd go to the temple to worship God. And it was 9 o'clock, the ninth hour, which would be 3 o'clock in the afternoon, starting from 6 o'clock in the morning, their numbering of the hours. And here's this man, never has walked. He's by the particular gate called Beautiful, and he's wanting alms. Well, he sees Peter and John, and he's hopeful. Think about what's going on. Maybe these fellows can give me something to help me through the day. And, they had so much more than what he was looking for. It's kind of like coming to Jesus, and you hope that maybe Jesus could help you in this particular situation, a financial need, maybe touch your body to heal you, and you find out, he can do that and so much more. Well, he is looking to them, but he's not really focusing in on them. He has seen many people pass by, so he's got his hat out or whatever he's using to collect it, and John is there, and Peter, who always takes the lead, wants him to focus in. Look at us. And this is very important, because when you're about to do something for the Lord, you want that person's undivided attention. And this man is just generally wanting some money, and he's just looking around, and he says, "Look at me. Focus in on me right now and what I'm going to say." And then Peter says in verse 6, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." So first of all, they haven't got any money. They haven't got any extra money to share. And if they had extra money to share, they probably would have, because Proverbs tells us that we are to share with those who have need. Do not deny the request of somebody who's hurting. But that's not the point of this story. The fact is they did not have anything, but what they had was far more helpful and important. Notice what they say. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. In the name of Jesus. Jesus had said that whatever you ask the Father in my name. Why the name of Jesus? It's not just some magic formula, because it's Jesus' name that unlocks the power of God. It's Jesus who is not only the one who died for our sins, but by the stripes on his back, Isaiah says, he bore our sicknesses. He's the one who paid the price. He's the one who carried sickness and disease and poverty and sins. And so it's in his name that we're going to do it. You must go in his name. If you're going to cast out demons, it has to be in his name. If you go to your banker and you have the power of attorney, and the most wealthy man in the world has given you power of attorney on his bank account, you're going to walk into that bank and you're not going to say your own name. You're going to say, I come in the name of this wealthiest man in the world. And so here, Jesus is the one we want to go in his name. We want to say, Lord, give me that power and that faith in that name. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The idea of a name, in those days especially, had a very important connotation. Because a name to them was an essence or the sum of this person's being. Even today, once you have a name, maybe they named you, you know, Joe Smith. But when you mention that name, it brings forth all sorts of images in your mind. I was taught when I was young by my father that the most precious thing you have is your name. He told me to always tell the truth. And you might not have a lot of money, you might make mistakes, but people will know that you're telling the truth. And when all is said and done, and you're in the grave and there's your gravestone, what does that name mean? What does it represent to the world of who you were and what you accomplished? So the name is the sum and substance of your life. And if I mention a name to you, you're going to have certain images in your mind about this person's accomplishments, assets, things done wrong. You know, if we mention the name of Adolf Hitler, that's going to have one set of connotations. You mention the name of Mother Teresa, that's got an entirely different set of connotations. The name represents so much. Well, here is the name of Jesus, and we need to concentrate on that name and what it means. When I had the privilege of going to India in 1979 with the world evangelist and dear friend Don Gossett, Don was the featured speaker in these large gatherings of 100,000 people or so. And during the day, we would rest and get ready for the crusades at night. And one day, I walked into Don's room, and actually on more than one occasion, and I would typically see him lying on his bed, and his wife was nearby doing something. And he always had this book by E.W. Kenyon that he was reading, and it was called The Name of Jesus. And he was fascinated by that book. It's a little book, and I recommend it, by E.W. Kenyon, The Name of Jesus. And Don would read that and read the Bible during the day to get himself so focused on the name of Jesus and what that name represented: healing, forgiveness of sins, power over the enemy, compassion, love, whatever is necessary, that name is able to provide. By the time he went into the pulpit that night in that stadium, he was so charged with the sense of the name of Jesus and its power that he was able to not only preach a gospel of salvation and healings and miracles for close to an hour, but then the time came for the healings, and the people came forth and miraculous healings. And I'm talking not only deaf ears unstopped, but blinded eyes opened and the lame walking. It was literally a Book of Acts experience. But Don credited that to the Lord and to the focusing in on the name of Jesus Christ. So don't use that formula, in the name of Jesus, so and so and so. No, in the name of Jesus Christ and the power of that name and all it represents, I command you to do thus and such. Or you're going after the devil, you say, in the name of Jesus. The devil knows more than we do the power of that name. So it's in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth that he says, rise up and walk. He gives a direct command to do what this man can't do. Now it's up to this man to decide how he's going to respond. If he's not going to be in faith, he's going to say, I could never walk. Can't you see that? I can't do that. But what does this man do? He rises up and he walks. Faith is obedient. Faith takes the word, and this time the word is rise up and walk, in Jesus' name. He has that word, he responds to that word, and that's what faith is. Faith is hearing God's word and then responding. It's that simple. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, the Bible says. Without faith, we cannot please God. And so this man has the choice to say, I can't do it, or I will do it. There's a wonderful book called All Things Are Possible. And it's a book about the great healing evangelists of the 1900s, the 1940s and 50s, with William Branham and Jack Coe, and later on some of the others like T.L. Osborne, William Freeman, so many of these wonderful healing evangelists who had these tent meetings and wonderful revivals. Don Gossett was privileged to be a manager and to work with some of these ministries and then go on, as I said, to have his own ministries. And he would talk often about how these men would operate. And when they would be in the Spirit and they'd be working with somebody, they would take what we find later on in the book of Acts. I think it's around chapter 14. The Apostle Paul looks at this man who I think is lame, and he looks at this man and he sees that he has faith to be healed. And knowing that he has faith to be healed, he gives the command to rise up and be healed. And so they learn how to detect faith. As you work with people, you learn how to detect faith. Who has faith to believe? And so when these great healing evangelists of the 20th century would be ministering and they'd lay hands on somebody, they could tell that person had faith or didn't. And when they had that faith, they would command them to do something like rise up and walk. They would take people in wheelchairs and they would say, rise up and walk. And they would walk and run and do different things they couldn't do. But you've got to make sure that you're operating in the Spirit, or if the person's not ready, he's going to fall and your insurance company person is very unhappy about it. You've got a big fat lawsuit on your hands. William Freeman was probably one of the three most prolific, powerful healers in the middle of the 20th century. Don Gossett was his stage manager. And at that time, the three biggies, if you will, were William Branham, Oral Roberts, and William Freeman. And Freeman would go into Madison Square Garden, and they would hand out cards. Each of these healing evangelists had their own particular method of operation. And Freeman worked with colored cards. If you walked in and you were there with an usher, they'd say, I have a heart problem, and you got maybe a red card. If you had eye problems, you got maybe a green card. If you had trouble with some kind of a neurological problem, it was a different color. And so they had all these different cards. And Freeman was right there filling the whole of Madison Square Garden. And he'd be ministering, and suddenly the Spirit moved on him, and he'd say, God is moving to heal heart problems. Raise your red cards. And all over the stadium, or the room, they would just be healed in massive, massive numbers. Well, Freeman was trying to then teach Don Gossett how to do this. And Freeman also had the habit of working individually, where he would bring people up and say, go up on the stage, and he would pray for them, and 100% of them were healed. And he said to Don, now I'm going to teach you how to do it. So Don, you take these people, and you decide who's going to go on up to be prayed over. Here's the selective process. So Don would pick this one, and that one, and the other, and this one didn't get healed, and that one didn't get healed, and the other didn't get healed. And so Freeman said, you're not ready. You have to move in the Spirit and detect who has the faith to be healed. Because without faith, you can't please God. So Don worked at it until he was able to then, like Freeman, know who had that ability. And so they learn how to do that. And these men can tell by walking over and seeing this man that he has the faith to be healed. Jesus earlier had gone to a pool where there were all sorts of sick people, and he went to only one person, some man that never got into the water when the angel would stir the water for healing, and he knew he had faith to be healed. So these healing evangelists also, in the middle of the 20th century, people like Kenneth Hagin later on and others did the same thing. They would not just walk in on Tuesday night and just start raising them out of the wheelchairs. If they started in on a, let's say they started on a Sunday morning, they would go Sunday night, Monday night, Tuesday night, might not even have a healing line. Just simply teaching about healing. Teaching the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Finally, after the third or fourth night, with a consistent teaching of God's Word, the Word had gotten into the people, the faith was building, it was growing, they were ready. Then they could do business, and then they'd start to see the healings come right and left. Now, you can't always have that situation. You and I can't do that for four or five nights in a row, but we need to at least know God's Word and be ready to share God's Word and encourage people to hear the Word and believe it. And another thing about healing is when the real healing work primarily has been done when there's no hope. The man who had the most wonderful healing ministry in this country back in the early 1900s, 1915, 1920, had a wonderful healing ministry out in Spokane, Washington. And he had a clinic there, and nobody ever came to him unless they were given up by doctors. And when they were given up by doctors, they had no choice, then they would come and their faith was ready. We're not speaking against doctors. And we're not saying don't go to doctors or don't use medicine. But when doctors say we can't help you and there's no medicine that can help you, you then tend to look to the Lord for your healing. Don Gossett always noticed that when he was in India, way in the rural areas where there are no hospitals, the healings were much higher than, say, in the United States, where we have this. And again, not speaking against doctors, but we tend to go for medical treatment first and then to the Lord. But when there's no medical treatment or no insurance, then you're going to have no choice but to go to the Lord, and faith will arise and the healing comes forth. There's no hope for this man. Only Jesus can really heal him. So he responds, verse 8, he gets up, he leaps, he stands, he walks, he enters the temple, and oh, he is excited. He is so, so happy. Can you imagine how he felt? Never having walked before, and now he's walking, and he's leaping, and he's praising God. That's the bottom line, is God gets the praise. And the healing is for today, and the healing is all based upon Isaiah 53, that Jesus bore our sicknesses, he carried our weaknesses and our pains, and by his stripes, the stripes on his back were healed. So it's that name of Jesus that brings forth the healing, and this man received it. Now, when God moves, God gets praised. And we need to be very careful in our ministry not to get in the way and not to take the attention to ourselves. And all the attention is not on Peter and John. It's on the Lord Jesus. It's on the power of God. And the people noticed this in verse 9. And they knew he was the fellow that had been there sitting begging alms for so long. And so now in verse 11, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. I wondered why he held on to the two apostles. Do you think he held on to them because he couldn't walk? That's not the testimony here. He had already been walking, leaping, and praising God. I think he held on because I'm not going to let you guys go. You're my best friends. And I just am so happy and so grateful. And he just can't get enough of these guys. And that's the power of the Lord. So Peter saw these people coming together, and they started getting excited. And Peter said in verse 12, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" So there's this tendency now to lift up Peter and John. These guys are going to be special. No one's ever seen anything like this before. And that's a very, very critical time for Peter and John. They must not take the praise unto themselves. If you and I are used in the gifts of the Spirit, used in God's power, and we take this unto ourselves, God help us. We'll be out of business before any time. God is jealous, and he will not share his glory with anybody else. We need to be humble. It's difficult because we tend to use words like, "I'm proud of you," or "I'm just, you're doing such a great job." And we need to affirm each other. But we need to also know that whatever any of us does is by God's grace. We can't even breathe on our own. We can't even cause the blood to flow through our veins on our own, much less accomplish anything for God apart from him. So why are you looking so intently at us? It's not by our own power, and it's not by our own godliness that we have made this man walk. And think about those words. It's not by our own power or our own godliness. When you go into a hospital room to pray for somebody, or even just into a private home and somebody needs help, we need to get ourselves cleansed. We need to ask God to forgive us for any sins. We need to make sure that we're not walking in sin that has not been confessed. But let's be candid. We're not expecting our own power to heal that person. We're not expecting our own godliness to heal that person. It was the power of Jesus. It was the godliness of Jesus that brought it about. We're using that name. Just like, again, going to the bank with the power of attorney for the wealthiest man's checking account. He's the one that worked. He's the one that got that money together, or she. There are a number of multi-billionaire women in the world today, especially in business, and it's they did the work. But if you have the power of attorney, you're using that name because you have confidence in that name. So it's not my power, it's not my godliness, which means I should not go in to the hospital. I should not go to somebody's home. Go in. Say, Lord, I can't do anything. I was sharp and I was critical with my wife or my kids, and I'm sorry, forgive me, but it's not my power, it's not my godliness. My eyes traveled and I saw things I shouldn't have seen. Forgive me for that, but I'm going to still go in, I'm going to still lay hands upon the sick. It's not my power, it's not my godliness, it's yours. So this doesn't free me to get into improper conduct, but it frees me to be used by the Lord to go out now and share His godliness and His power. One of the important things when you're witnessing is to relate to your audience. He's talking to Jews. So when you talk to Jews, verse 13, he talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. He glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Paul is going to, in his ministry, try to go into a synagogue wherever he is in town on a Saturday, and he'll start off by talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when he's talking to the Jews. When he goes outside the temple and talks to the Gentiles, he won't talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they don't even know who that is. They have no religion, they're pagan worshipers, and so he will talk about the God who created the heavens and the earth and the seas, and you relate to your audience where they are. When you're going to witness to somebody, don't take any anxious thought, the Lord says, about what to say. The Holy Spirit in you will give you the words. He'll give you the bridge to go to that person and talk about it. If you're talking to a physician, you might have a certain approach in how you're going to talk about the Lord. You're talking to a lawyer, talking to an Indian chief, if we have those around anymore. Lord, help me to relate to this person where he or she is, and then build from there. So find that starting point, and then let the Lord develop the testimony. Now, he's talking about Jesus, but he's also letting them know that they have a part in the death of Jesus. You delivered up and you denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but you Jews would not let Pilate do it. You cried out, we will not have this man rule over us. And so you are responsible for that. He says in verse 14, you denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. You wanted Barabbas to be freed. Now, watch the capital letters here in the Bible. Verse 14, the Holy One, the Just. These are names for Jesus Christ. And if you want to really get to know more about Jesus and the power of the name, one way to know the power of the name of Jesus is to get to know some of the other names for Jesus. For example, when I think about the name of Jesus, what comes to mind? Well, he's also known as the Holy One. So now I'm thinking about the name of Jesus is about the Holy One. And here is the word just. When I think about the name of Jesus, now I see that he is the one who is just. Now, if you want to really get a study in the name of Jesus and really get to know the power of it, go on the internet and type in names of Jesus, and you'll be amazed. There are probably more like 100 names in the Bible for Jesus. There's also names for the Holy Spirit. And names for the Father. Many, many names. And as you study those names, you will get to know better what that means. Did you ever have a nickname? When you get to know somebody's nickname or what people called him, that gives you a little background about the person. How many have nicknames that you can recall? People called you certain things. Okay. And so if I got to know those nicknames, I'd get a little more of a picture of who you are, or at least how others perceived you. So get to know the name of Jesus and Google those names. And here are two of those wonderful names. He's the Holy One and He's the Just. But you didn't want Him. Oh, you wanted to free Barabbas instead. Verse 15, you killed the Prince of Life. That's another name for Jesus. He is the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. So we're now seeing the Holy One. He's the Just. He's the Prince of Life. And you killed Him. In fact, we all killed Him because of our sins. And He was raised from the dead, and we have been witnesses of Him after His resurrection. We've seen Him alive. And verse 16, here's the real reason why this man was healed. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. It gets down to that one word, faith. Let's read it again, verse 16. And His name, it's got to be in the name of Jesus. That's the authority. God does not recognize anything unless it's in the name of Jesus. Now, we don't have to say in Jesus' name every single time. I can come to the Father and I can say, Father, I ask you to touch and to heal and to do thus and such, because God knows my heart about Jesus. He knows I'm coming in His name. But it's also a great reminder to say, I come in Jesus' name. And it's His name and it's faith in His name. The name alone doesn't mean anything unless you have faith in that name. And so we need to have that faith in that name and all that name represents and all that name can accomplish. Well, that name and faith in that name has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Notice that word through. Faith which has come through Him, through Jesus. God gives us faith through Jesus. He is the author and the finisher or the perfecter of our faith. So elsewhere the Bible says that He gives to each one the measure of faith. What's a measure of faith? All you would need and then a whole lot more. So Jesus is the one who will give you faith. If you need to say, increase my faith, go ahead and do it. But realize He's already given us a full measure of faith. So when you say, increase my faith, what you're saying is, Lord, help me to appropriate the faith that I already have. And the way we have to do that is to get back into God's Word. That Word and these examples about His healing and other things will build our faith. So it's through Jesus. Verse 17, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So he started off strong by saying, you killed him, but we know you did it in ignorance. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all His prophets that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. So incidentally, please do not go to somebody who's Jewish that you know and say, you're a Christ killer. My stepfather had to put up with that nonsense when he was a little Jewish boy in Watertown, New York, age 7, 8, 9 years of age, beaten up by Dickie Hare, an Irish kid who was a classmate of his. Every day he beat Dad up because he was Jewish. And Dad said, why are you doing that? And Dickie one day said, because my father says I have to. And Dad said, that's not fair. And Dickie said, no, that's not fair. And he stopped doing that. And I think I might have mentioned that just before Dad died, I think the last words I ever spoke to him on his deathbed, I said to him, I reached down with my nose and touched his nose, and I said to him, how did a little Jewish boy from Watertown, New York, so persecuted, so vilified because of his religion, turn out to be a great humanitarian, to reach out, to be a judge, and to help people at the bar and the bench, to be able to treat each other kindly, to give the law dispassionately without creed or color? I said, was it Dickie Hare? And he could barely talk at that point. He said, no. Dickie Hare's father. Dickie Hare's father made Dad a man so sensitive to those who'd been downtrodden and those who'd been so despised and so misused that he devoted his life to equalizing the playing field for all. And so these kinds of hardships can make us bitter, or they can make us better. In his case, it made him better. In any event, did the Jews kill Jesus? Yeah. Did the Romans kill Jesus? Yes. Did Jerry Lynn kill Jesus? Yes. Did you kill Jesus? Yes, because Jesus died for sins, and every sinner killed him. But to soften it, as they said here, you did it in ignorance. You didn't know. So the good news is he's not on the cross. He's in heaven, and he wants us to get the good news out that there is life in his precious name. Now, verse 18, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. All of this suffering didn't just happen 2,000 years ago. It was foretold in the Old Testament that this would have to be. The Old Testament prophets talked about it and foretold it. And so here's what they have to do now, and what people today have to do. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. So, what are you going to do today about it? All right, Jesus was crucified, he's been raised from the dead, but what does that have to do with us today? What can we do? First thing in verse 19, repent. And I'm saying to those who are watching by YouTube and television, wherever, what do you have to do to be a Christian? Perhaps you're not a Christian. Maybe you are of no religion or another religion. What do you have to do to receive Jesus and to receive this power we're talking about tonight? First thing you have to do is repent. What does it mean to repent? We use that term all the time, don't we? The word repent really means to change your mind. It's the Greek word metanoia, and it means to change your mind with the idea of hating your past sins. It's not the same as confession. I walk over to you and punch you in the nose, and then I say, gee, I'm sorry I did that. That's confessing it. You said the same thing that God has said, that it's wrong to do that. But next week, I'm going to probably pop you in the nose again. So I haven't repented. But when you are really abhorring your sinful conduct, you're so ashamed of it, then you say, God, help me and free me. And you turn away. It's changing your mind. And as your mind changes, your whole being will follow. So you need to repent. You've got to stop going your way and go God's way. That's the first thing. Repent, therefore, and then be converted. That's the word epistepho, which means to turn away from your old ways and turn towards God. Turn towards him and to worship him. It's epistrepho, not that we care about the Greek, but it's to be converted. Repent means to change your mind, and convert means to now face God and worship him and go his way. Why? For your sins to be blotted out. Because Jesus died for our sins. His blood cleansed us from our sins. And so it blots out our sins so that we have times of refreshing that'll come from the presence of the Lord. The world is hungering for refreshing. We are tired of sin. We're tired of Satan. We're tired of self. We want to be refreshed. We get so tired of the old ways, the sinful ways. We're locked into winter right now with very cold weather. When that spring comes, it's going to be a refreshing. The other day I was out snow blowing and it was bitter, bitter cold. But I heard a little bird, and what it was I'm not sure, but it was a harbinger to me of spring. This little bird was encouraging me that this won't last too long. Spring is going to come. And when it does, it's going to be a refreshing after this cold, bitter winter. Well, I want a refreshing, and so do you. You come in after a tough day at work, after all sorts of problems, or you've had some issues at home, and you need a refreshing. Lord, give me a refreshing. And where's that refreshing? It's going to be in Jesus. And where do you find Jesus? In your heart, in your prayer closet, and right in the Word of God. So we want that, but the refreshing won't come if you don't repent. And that repenting and conversion is not just one time to come to the Lord. That's for the new birth, but you and I can be sinning, born again, but we're sinning. How do you get close to God again? By repenting and converting. say, Lord, I'm sorry for what I've done, and I'm going to focus in on you now. It only takes a moment to have that refreshing from him. And he sends Jesus Christ into our hearts by faith, the one who was preached. And he's now at the right hand of the Father, verse 21. Heaven's going to receive him until the times of restoration of all things, until we've gotten rid of this age, this church age, gotten through the tribulation, gotten through the millennium, and there's a new heaven and a new earth. That's going to be the fullness of the restoration of all things. And again, God spoke about that among the prophets, Old Testament and New. Isaiah talks about it in the Old Testament. Peter here talks about it in the New Testament. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet, capital P, like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Now he's talking to Jews, and Jews understand the scriptures. The Sanhedrin had many Jewish scholars, especially the high priests, that whole group, and they only acknowledged the first five books of the Bible. So he goes right back to where all of them would agree in talking about Moses in Deuteronomy 18. Moses says, yes, I've been a spokesman for God, but there's going to be the prophet who's going to come after me, and you will hear him and whatever he says. And if you don't hear him, you'll be utterly destroyed. And there's another name for Jesus, the prophet, the one who speaks for God. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel, he was the first one, and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days, the days in which we live right now. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in you your seed, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. So he's really talking to the Jews in language they understand. He's talking about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's talking about the prophets. He talks about Moses, who talks about the prophet who will come. And he talks about the other prophets in verse 25. And then he goes back again to Father Abraham, whom they really considered to be the father of the Jews. And in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. When God made that promise to Abraham, it was in to Abraham, verse 25 talks about that. It's in Genesis. He wasn't saying in Abraham all of the world's going to be blessed, but in your seed. Who is his seed? The offspring, Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it's our privilege and responsibility to get that word out as much as we can. And so we're going to be continuing to do that. And I say to those in the Albany area, and some of you are listening elsewhere in the world, but in the Albany area, we've been a couple of studies recently that have talked about the lack of spiritual climate in this area. The latest study that came out that showed, as far as Bible illiteracy, that the two most illiterate cities in the United States are Albany and another city from Rhode Island, right on the border of Rhode Island and Massachusetts, the most illiterate areas in the country. So praise God, let's do our part to get the word out, and other ministries as well, and mostly not through television and radio alone, but through you individually. Share the word of God at work and get this word out to the nations. So to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you. You're the first ones to get the good news about the resurrection of Jesus, talking to the Jews. And I want you to turn away from your iniquities. I want you to receive him, and I want you to share him with others. So that's the message here, I think, tonight in chapter 3. It's a very exciting message. We're going to see a lot of healings. The book of Acts is a very, very wonderful book. there'll be more healings coming along. But it's mainly a book of action. It's a book of preaching the gospel, preaching the good news of salvation through Jesus, accompanied by the healings and miracles. Remember now, healings and miracles don't save, But faith in the Word saves, and then it's confirmed, proved by the healings and miracles. So with that in mind, again addressing those that might not know the Lord, I invite you to repent. We're all sinners. All of us sin. Repent. Change your mind. Stop going your way and go God's way. And be converted. Turn from your way and face God and say, Lord, I'm going to praise you and worship you and follow you. And we're all going to pray this prayer together because we all need it. So let's bow our hearts before the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the privilege of studying the book of Acts and this very exciting chapter, chapter 3. Help us, Lord, to repent of our sins, to go your way, not our way, to be converted, to get back into proper rhythm. Because when we're not with you, we're in the wrong rhythm. For those who've had atrial fibrillation, their heart is not in a normal rhythm. And so the medical profession says that when you're back into sinus rhythm, they also call it being converted, that your heart has been converted to a normal, proper rhythm. How much more, spiritually speaking, do we need to be converted from the irregular and improper rhythm of the world, of self and sin, to the rhythm of God? So, Lord, may our hearts be converted now. Help us to be in proper rhythm with you now and always. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.